Right there, hymn number 346, or 260 in the dawn. 346. Send out thy light and truth, O Lord. Let them our leaders be, who guide us to thy holy hill, where we shall worship thee. Send out thy light for land and sea, till every heart shall bow to thee. Thank you.
Brother Greg for not exactly twisting my arm but encouraging me to come, and certainly being here we can enter into and enjoy the fellowship. Now, as you see, also the title of my talk is God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. I've somewhat truncated the reference in Hebrews 1:1, and actually I don't know that that verse has much to say about what I'm going to talk about, but I thought it has a couple of words there. God spake, and I think that's about all I would take from that verse. When I come and ask to give a title to my talk, I always think of, well, I wonder whether the Lord ever had to give a title to his talk. You know, I can't imagine him ever having to say, well, come and hear the next session of the Sermon on the Mount, or what's coming up next. And I'm also encouraged by the fact that Shakespeare always had difficulty, or not always, but once had difficulty in naming his play, because Twelfth Night gave that name because it was performed on the 12th night of the month. So you can take from my talk what you like, but don't know that it has a lot to do with what I want to say. But it serves to introduce my subject. And my thoughts arose because I've been reading some various comments, and I thought that they might be of interest. I think sort of a Sunday afternoon, you don't want anything particularly deep or studious. Like me, maybe we've had a lot of interesting things and much to absorb our minds. So I'm just going to make some general observations about the Word of God. And my theme, really, is about the methods and manners that God has used to reveal the Christian teaching to us. And I'll give this quotation that I saw, which prompted me in this talk from now. It is somewhat a remarkable fact that so large a part of the documents of Christianity should be taken up with correspondence. The contents of the Old Testament, varied as they are, correspond more nearly to what we should expect in a sacred volume. They include a legislative work, such as that of Moses, songs expressive of a religious feeling, like the Psalms, impassioned addresses, like those of the prophets, and histories in a continuous series that tell the fortunes of a chosen people. In contrast to that, we should have thought that would also be the usual theme or vehicle for a religion. But in contrast to that, what do we have? The composition of the New Testament is much more unique. The foundation of Christianity is laid in a narrative. And the first and greatest development of the Christian theology is not really in that narrative, but in and not in any set of formal treatises, and not any liturgies and canons. It's not in works of devotion, but in a collection of letters. And so perhaps that gives the Christian religion somewhat a uniqueness of style. The cause of this uniqueness of style, of proclaiming the message of salvation, are not far to seek. Christianity was the first great missionary religion to break the bonds of race and aim at embracing all mankind. This necessarily involved a change in the mode it was presented. The prophet of the Old Testament, if he had anything to communicate, either appeared in person or sent messengers to speak for him by word of mouth. Well, there may be one or two exceptions. The narrow limits of Palestine make direct personal communication feasible. This did not occur when the Christian church came to consider of a number of scattered posts, stretching from Mesopotamia in the east to Rome or even Spain in the far west. It was only natural that the apostle, by whom the greater number of these commentaries or communities had been founded, should seek to communicate with them by letter. He was enabled to do this by two things. Firstly, the great diffusion of the Greek language, and secondly, by the remarkable facilities of travel available at that time. The whole world was at peace and held together by the organised rule of Imperial Rome. Piracy had been put down. Commerce flourished to an extraordinary degree. The inland districts were intersected by a series of military roads. The Mediterranean Sea provided a slow but regular travel, and ships could be of a reasonable size. We know that the numbers of passengers on that ship that Paul took to Melita had 266 persons on board, besides cargo, which must have been a reasonable weight because they threw that overboard to lighten the ship. And we also need to consider church organisation. We must consider the manner in which the church was established and organised by Paul. In his missionary travels, he had a small band of co-workers with him, and as occasion arose, dispatched them to various churches. Sometimes they were given the job of bringing about order in the churches, such as that entrusted to Timothy and Titus. In this, it would seem that Paul adapted the organisation of the Jewish synagogue, because when Paul entered a new city, he first sought out such a place and used the opportunities it afforded to preach the word. Only when his ministry was rejected, as happened at Corinth, did he remove himself and those that accepted his message and set up a separate church from the synagogue. It would seem then that in the governing of that body, he adopted the same organisation that was in the synagogue. The appointment that we have later of appointment of bishops over church government was a much later development. Also, if we look at the organisation of the church in that early days, it appears also that there was a group of touring teachers, of which we have some references or indications in John's letters. And also, we know that Paul referred to some that had come from Jerusalem with authority from James, or so. But there had to be some restrictions on those who were travelling so that they didn't stay too long in one particular place, because in those days there wasn't the hotels and motels that you could drop in, but they relied on the hospitality of the Christian brethren. They weren't the conference centres like we have here, which you can gather everyone together. So there was evidently some limits on the stay that a visiting speaker could stay at a particular location, and there is also some reference in some of the early fathers that someone should only stay 2 days at a particular stop. If he took longer than that, well, he was is overstaying his welcome. But within that church organisation, there was diversity. A remarkable thing about the diversity of the members working to build up a spiritual life of the church was that there was a unity of purpose. The variety of workers listed in Ephesians 4 verse 11 is given as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. I don't intend to deal with what these functions are, but just to note that there seem to be a variety of ministers performing different duties. Even with such a common aim, there also seems to be individuality amongst them. If we look at the New Testament and see the variety that we see in the writings of the New Testament, we know that they were written by perhaps 8 or 9 different writers, but they are all supportive of the same theme of proclaiming the way to salvation. And although there are different writers proclaiming the same message, yet their individuality is not suppressed. Paul could express his individuality by his deep concern for the welfare of all those he had brought to truth. Yet he could turn his hand to writing a letter for many different purposes. If we first of all consider the variety that is in the writings of the New Testament, we have 4 synoptic gospels, that's an account of the facts of our Lord's ministry, 3 of which are somewhat similar, so they may have borrowed from the same source or from one another. There is 1 narrative, that's the Acts of the Apostles, restrictive in its account of events of the early days of Christianity. There are 5 letters written primarily to give instruction or to correct some unacceptable Christian conduct. These I see as 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. 6 letters of exhortation and encouragement, and may have been intended as a circular letter. We have the first letter of John, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Peter and James in that category. And 3 letters of a more formal treatise setting out in logical order an explanation or statement of what God has done or is doing and what response is required from us. And in that category, I would put Ephesians, Romans, and Hebrews. There are 4 letters of a personal nature to friends, that's 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon and Jude. And 3 letters to instruct the apostolic delegates, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And 1 apocalyptic writing with pictures of a bit of vivid symbolism. But I'm sure that with me you find in all these books, though big variety, they all have a common theme and harmony. And if we do find statements difficult to reconcile, yet they are not such as to destroy the central message. How then can we account for this? How do we find this common spirit? And our answer, I think, would be that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. The other matter which I just like to touch on is that individually in style of writing doesn't break the common message. To illustrate this point, I want you to consider some common expressions that occur in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, where we can compare one writer with another. So I've got this time you've got to do a little bit of work, because I've got a quiz prepared for you. Rowena's not the only one that does that. Now, I have, yes. And which gospel then is the term the kingdom of God found? Or which ones would you think it's most common? How many for Matthew? Oh, yes. Yes. How many for Mark? Yes. No. Luke, yes. We have Greg. And John, yes. Well, it's four times in Matthew, well, according to looking at my concordance, 13 times in Mark, but 29 times in Luke. So here's one that seems to you find that acceptable for the audience to whom he was writing. It is twice in John's Gospel, but that only occurs when he is speaking to when our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. So maybe Nicodemus had some background in perhaps Greek thinking. It is found in other places in the Scripture, six times in Acts. So we notice there's that individuality. And now how about the term kingdom of heaven? We've had the kingdom of God, and that was in all the Gospels. How about the kingdom of heaven? What gospel is that found? How many for Matthew? How many for Mark then? Luke? John? Well, actually, yes, Greg, you're spot on again. Yeah, we'll have to keep it. It's only found in Matthew. Again, obviously, a writer who is writing for the Jews, they could understand what the term kingdom of heaven, that was a conception of a place that they could understand. How about then the expression eternal life? Now that's found in the Gospel, some of the Gospels. Oh, it's not only in the Gospels, but it's fairly common. So we'll go through them again. How many for Matthew? How many for Mark? Yes. Luke? Oh, well, all the rest of us, we go for John. Well, it's found in all the Gospels, so you would have been right, no matter which one you put up. According to me, it's four times in Matthew, twice in Mark, twice in Luke, but 17 times in John. And it also, it seems a familiar expression of John's, because it occurs in his epistle, the first epistle. So then, that little example, we would conclude that the individuality of the various writers is evident. Matthew was writing for Jewish readers, and so he used terms and event fitted for that audience. Luke was writing for readers with a background in Greek thought and without a background in Jewish thinking. So he used the expression kingdom of God. And this may also have been true of Mark's readers. Mark seemed to have been quite proficient in the Greek language. John, on the other hand, wrote his letter much later, and he was combating Greek speculative thinking on the nature of God. So he used the term eternal life, which had a background in Greek thinking and expressed the greatness of the promised future life. And also we can look at the individuality of the writers. In another way, in expressing the details of events being recorded. For example, take the case of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Now this occurs in a number of the Gospels. And so we have, for the recording, in the first one is, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. A similar one, again in the Gospels, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. And again, and a certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things, many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, okay, that first quotation, which Gospel, Matthew, Mark, or Luke? There's perhaps one clue. Luke was a physician, and so my first quotation, I put Luke there first, because he is perhaps not quite so critical of the physicians. The other ones seem to have, said, they've been to them, they hadn't done any better, and spent all their money. She shouldn't have bothered. So in those minor details, but it doesn't destroy the whole harmony of the scriptures. And Luke also seems to have developed a good bedside manner, because he had events recorded that the others haven't. He seems to have been able to learn from the women, because we have more accounts of what happened with the women from him than the other ones. We have the account of the visit of the angels to Mary. We have the appearance of the angel, yes, to Mary, and the healing of Mary Magdalene, and the names of the groups of the women at the cross and at the tomb. There are 8 verses in both Mark and Matthew about casting out of devils, but these are not so common in other Gospels. It seems that they chose, and they had accounts available to them that served the particular purpose of the writer. Then the question is, are the writings relevant to us? If they were just writing to give an account for them for particular purposes, what do we find in such a diverse set of writings to cover such a varied set of circumstances that may or may not be similar to what occurs today? My first answer would be that God's purposes do provide instruction for us. They give us an oral history of the early church, which would otherwise be lost to us. The oral history to us has been lost. So instead of that, we do have a recorded history that informs us of the way that brings us acceptance with God. And what is that? Perhaps that core teaching of the New Testament. the question to us is, what do we make of all these writings? How do we understand its meanings? And could we perhaps just concentrate on those three letters that were of more formal kind of a treatise, setting out the position of the Christian and how he's brought to God? Since such a lot of the New Testament is taken up with correcting wrong conduct and correcting misunderstandings and even rebuking sins, is that relevant to our conduct today, when the same conditions that led to a person into sin are not likely to be exactly the same, and so we might need a slightly different approach in different, perhaps, instructions or advice? My answer to that is that the sense that there is a set of rules to follow to unlock the secrets of the Bible. And to gain that, we need to have a right understanding. And this seems to be the challenge for us, isn't it? To read and then understand it and find what that lesson is for us. We each bring to our fellowship such a diverse background of training, knowledge, background of experience in Christian life, ability, various things that we can do, and our access to study helps. And it is really quite surprising that we achieve any unity at all in such a diverse group. However, we are exhorted and encouraged to the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4 verse 3. If then, I somewhat can sum it up, the central message of the Christian life is found in a collection of letters that was a result of correspondence between the leaders of various congregations, what then is unique among them? We hold that they have the Spirit of God within them, and so within them there are gems of truth. We find that its teachings are often found hidden in parables, so that their meanings require searching out. There are many pitfalls to be avoided during this process, and past experience of history can teach us a lesson here. In particular, I'm thinking of what happened after the collapse of the Roman Empire, which led to widespread illiteracy and ignorance. And so for centuries, the study of the scripture was restricted to the monasteries. And this led to by various process of their study of the various schoolmen or the scholars of that day producing very vivid stories but had no relevance to the scriptures themselves. Even the Venerable Bede, who lived in a monastery in the north of England, who was very meticulous about recording his sources of information, yet he produced commentaries that were little more than a patchwork quilt fashioned from Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine and Gregory. So then, what message can I leave with you? What encouragement do we find in these perhaps somewhat interesting but perhaps not vital set of observations that I've made? I can think perhaps I would put it in that perhaps we can sum it up in what we might in modern parlance we call the mission statement of the writings. And the central objective that could cover all the facets of that message. One possible summing up I could give is perhaps that great commandment of to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself.
It could be said that this is not the objective of the New Testament, but the outcome of accepting its message. So my next suggestion is, the justified in his faith shall live. Originally stated in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and then quoted three times in the New Testament in Romans 1 verse 7, Galatians 2 verse 16 and Hebrews 10 verse 38. So the fact that it is so often repeated must indicate that it is a key statement. However, it may be said that this statement is but a guide to live out the requirements of the central theme of the writings. So, thirdly, how about the Great Commission given when our Lord was about to depart this earth, recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." These verses have much to commend them to us, since they are speaking about the New Testament writings and a division of the Bible that originated from early times. Then fourthly, it could be the statement about the New Covenant as the central teaching of the writings. Although some may claim that it is more about the style of its teaching rather than the central theme. Whatever you think about when it is to operate, it must be a central statement of intent. And recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Verse 33 continues, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbour, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I'll remember their sin no more." This statement has a number of key points. First, it is comprehensive in its effect. That is, I will put my laws within them. Secondly, there is a completeness in it. That is, no longer shall each man teach his neighbour. And thirdly, it is universal in its reach. All shall know me. Another possible suggestion would be the verse that concludes Revelation in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Here we have a picture of the river of water proceeding from the throne of God. When we consider the means that God is using to teach mankind the way of salvation, we may say that we would not have planned it that way. We would never know how human nature would react to this new teaching. In this day and age, we would carry out market research before embarking on such a bold step. But we trust God's wisdom and in faith see the wisdom of his ways. we may not have the insight into the workings of God's mind that Paul had. When we see evidence of working of God's Spirit in the lives of people, though, we may well say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Amen.